Well, here we are again in Romans chapter 8. Probably be here for another 2-3 weeks max. But we're certainly here this morning, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 30, and the apostle covers quite a bit. So we won't be able to talk about everything, but we'll talk about a number of things. And we hear God's word to us this morning, and the Spirit speaks to us in these words. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Lord, your word is eternal and true and infallible and with inerrant, Lord, and is able to bring new life to dead souls and is able to awaken sleepy and slumbering souls. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be in our midst, that you would make these words come alive to us, God, that we might behold your grace and your power and your acts of salvation towards us, but that we might also gain a clearer understanding of what this means for our own Christian walk and life. We love you, Lord. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can say a whole lot by saying very little. Some of the most meaningful and memorable things we hear in this life will not come from long, drawn-out discourses. Phrases like, I love you, or it's a boy, or it's a girl, or I have bad news, can have a lifetime of significance, all the while only taking 1 second, maybe 2 seconds, to communicate. Words, as we know, can bring life to the world that we live in. They can brighten our horizons, but they can also produce storms more tumultuous than any storm you might find out in the open sea. And in our passage this morning, this passage, which is just 5 verses, less than 100 words in the Greek, and takes 30 seconds to say, in this brief passage, the apostle transforms our entire horizon, covering incredibly the span from eternity past, eternity before creation, all the way to the everlasting glory we look forward to in the age to come. This is certainly one of the denser, meatier passages in all of Scripture, but I hope that we'll see that this text, while theologically rich and deep, is still nonetheless one of the most practical things for us as believers to hear. All Christian truth, as we know, is by its very nature practical, as Titus said, or as we heard in the book of Titus earlier that I quoted. You know, this is truth according to godliness. And discussions about the Spirit's intercession, providence, and predestination are also included in that. This is truth according to godliness. So let's get down to it. We're going to be looking at 3 things this morning, all kind of centering around the will of God. First, we'll be looking at prayer and the will of God. Prayer and the will of God. How's your prayer life? Are you availing yourself of the comfort and the communion of God by calling on his name? Are you praying at all times? Sometimes? Every once in a while? Only when a crisis occurs? Maybe never. Not at all. Let's be honest. Prayer can be difficult. Did you know that John Bunyan, the writer of that immortal classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, that he himself had much difficulty with prayer. He said, "I find that my heart is slow to go to God, and when it does go to him, it does not seem to want to stay with him, so that very often I am forced in my prayers first to beg of God that he would take my heart and set it on himself, and then when it is there, that he would keep it there." So I think we can all probably resonate with that. Even if we are kind of prayer warriors, we can resonate with that. And this morning, I'm not here to scold you about your prayer life. The Lord knows that I have my own difficulties in this area. But rather, with the Apostle Paul, I want to offer some words of encouragement about our life of prayer as believers. You see, the Apostle himself understood the difficulty involved in prayer. We see it in the text. You notice how he says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." He recognizes that we are naturally weak, and this natural weakness here translates into our not knowing what to pray for. But the Spirit helps in our weakness. And friends, here we see the awesome faithfulness of Jesus Christ on display. Because here we have the words of Jesus said in the Gospel of John coming to fulfillment in our very own lives when he said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." This Spirit of truth, this Spirit who is of one and the same majesty and in essence and glory with the Father and the Son, powerfully helps us in our prayer. He powerfully works in our hearts as we pray. The Spirit intercedes for us. He prays for us. He makes up for our deficiencies in prayer, taking our inarticulate groanings and longings in bringing them to God, bringing them before his throne, before his face, as effective and holy prayers. And our hearts can find encouragement from this truth in at least three different ways. First, be encouraged that the Spirit prays on your behalf. Be encouraged that the Spirit prays on your behalf. It's an encouragement to know when another brother or sister is praying for you, right? We often receive refreshment in our hearts when somebody tells us they're praying for us. So, how much more encouragement should we receive knowing that God, the Holy Spirit, is praying for you? So if you are out here this morning and you say, "I don't think anybody's praying for me," know that God, the Holy Spirit, intercedes on your behalf. And know that your pastor prays for you every day as well. Second, be encouraged that the prayers that the Spirit will make on our behalf will certainly be heard and answered by God. It is an unworthy thought for us to have, to consider, or to think that any action of God the Holy Spirit would not accomplish what it sets out to accomplish. And we know that his prayers for us will be answered because they are done, did you notice, the end of verse 27, according to the will of God. The Spirit prays for us according to the will of God. Now, sometimes we know that our prayers don't align with God's will. Sometimes God's will goes beyond our desires, as many of us are probably very familiar with. And if you're not familiar with that, just give it time. We only need to think as far back as the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he had the thorn in the flesh. And he said three times he went to the Lord that he would remove this difficulty from him. But, you know, how did the Lord respond? Not yes, but, you know, essentially no, and that my grace is sufficient for you, and that his power is made perfect in our weakness. But the Spirit, you know, kind of in contrast to our prayers, which sometimes hit the mark, sometimes don't, the Spirit prays in perfect harmony with the will of God. And thirdly, lastly, be encouraged that God's purposes for you, his ultimate purposes for you, cannot be thwarted or frustrated by your own weakness. Perhaps you think your weakness in the Christian life will adversely affect your prayer life or your relationship with God. Well, Paul encourages us here that that's not the case, that God will not allow that to happen. And the Spirit's intercession is one essential element of why our weaknesses will not overcome God's eternal and good plan for our lives. So we looked briefly at prayer and the will of God. Now we want to consider providence and the will of God. Providence and the will of God. You look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now this passage is inexhaustibly rich, isn't it? Something you get, you know, a decal of in your kitchen or, you know, in a bedroom. Something you put, you know, you write in a notebook to remember, something you put a decal on your car. Yeah, it's just something that we as Christians love and enjoy and constantly run to. And for centuries, the Spirit has used this verse to minister hope and peace to the people of God in their trials and tribulations. And this verse teaches us that we can know that God is certainly working in every circumstance of our lives, in the good, in the bad, and in the ugly. He uses it all for good. And what a blessing this knowledge ought to be for us. What a comfort to know that our Father is intimately involved in the details of our lives. Because of this, when hardship comes knocking on our door, and it will, what do we say? God works all things together for my good. When our cherished plans or projects fail or don't work out as we thought that they would work out, what do we say? God will work all things together for my good. When the worst of evils falls upon us or upon our loved ones and we can't make heads or tails of it, what do we say? God will work all things together for my good. When the unexpected comes up, perhaps you've had something unexpected come up this week, or perhaps you will have something unexpected come up in this week to come. But when it does, whenever that is, we can say and we can know with great confidence that God will work all things together for our good. But this leads us naturally to ask the question, you know, we hear this about this good. Well, what is the nature of this good that God will work all things together for? And when we consider this, we don't want to approach this with a kind of a carnal or a fleshly or a worldly mindset, somehow thinking that God will compensate for our earthly difficulties with a kind of financial or earthly blessing. That's not the point of the passage. That's not what the apostle is saying. That's not what the New Testament or the Old Testament teaches for that matter. Instead, the good here, as we see in the next verse, in verse 29, is our greater and increasing conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, God will use the good, the bad, and the ugly in our lives to wean us from the world and our dependence on it, so that instead we find our purpose in God, so that we turn to God and long for God and trust in God and hunger and thirst for God. God even bends the evil that comes our way to serve a good purpose, to make us more like our Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ. No, not a single drop of our hardships are wasted, but all of them are used and directed toward this great end of our maturity in the faith. You know, so, wow, right? What an amazing God we serve. You know, this assumes that God is infinitely wise, that he can map all of this out. You know, it assumes that God is infinitely powerful, that he can accomplish his plan. It assumes that he is good, that he's going to use all of these things for our good. And on another level, how good to know that our sufferings, indeed the whole of our lives, have meaning. The fact that God himself ultimately orchestrates the details of our lives, that our lives follow a divine plan. All of this means that all of our lives are charged with divine significance and purpose. Now, we may feel that something is pointless or purely gratuitous, but as those called according to his purpose, we know that life is stubbornly filled with purpose. We know that all of the seemingly disconnected and disjointed events of our life somehow, by God's wisdom and power, will be used for our good. They will work together for good. Now, one qualifying statement about this is we are still finite, right? Which just means that we might not be the first to know how God is using all of these things together for good. But what we do have is God's word, and we are called to exercise faith in this promise, which can be difficult. So maybe, you know, we will be like that man in the Gospels who said, you know, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We need not doubt, but only believe that God is working all things for our good. Well, we looked at prayer and the will of God. We looked at providence and the will of God. And finally, we will look at predestination and the will of God. That's a mouthful. Predestination and the will of God. Well, we finally made it to the teaching, the doctrine, the concept, the truth of predestination. And I should say, we needn't be hesitant about the preaching of the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination. For we should not consider ourselves wiser than the Holy Spirit, who has included this teaching in his book for the comfort and the consolation of his church. Now, we should all handle it with prudence and care. We shouldn't handle it with speculation, but the point is that we should handle it. You know, this is something given to us as a treasure, something meant to be an encouragement to us. And we're just going to scratch the surface. Chapter 9 deals a lot with God's eternal election, so we'll kind of get into maybe some of the more thorny issues, or apparently thorny issues, then. But Paul offers it here in Romans 8 as a source of encouragement, and that's how we're going to take it. So that being said, let's look at our last two verses. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I don't want to hurry past Paul's mentioning of God's foreknowledge in verse 29, lest we mistakenly think that it only has to do with God looking down the corridors of time in order to see who would believe in and of themselves apart from God's eternal plan and purpose. Let's see what's really going on here. So what is being foreknown? We can ask. When we look at this passage, what is being foreknown? Facts about the future? Is that what's being foreknown? No, we read of those whom he foreknew. So it's not a what that God foreknows. It's a whom that God foreknows. It's people that he foreknows. Or we could say that he foreloves. It's people that he sets his electing covenant affection on in eternity. This is a knowledge of intimacy and relationship. And it is the same people that God foreknows, the same ones that God foreknows are the same ones that God predestines. More on that in a minute. So what do we mean when we talk about predestination, right? This probably brings up lots of different ideas. We're kind of drawing on our church's confessional and catechetical documents. I drew up a definition, so hear me out. Predestination is that eternal decision of God whereby he, out of his own free grace and mercy, without any consideration of foreseen faith or good works, chooses out of the whole human race fallen in sin some to everlasting life, passing by the others, who will go to everlasting death for their sin and rebellion. All to the praise of God's glorious grace. Should I read that again? Was that? One more time. Predestination is that eternal decision of God whereby he, out of his own free grace and mercy, without any consideration of foreseen faith or good works, chooses out of the whole human race fallen in sin, some to everlasting life, passing by the others who will go to everlasting death for their sin and rebellion, all to the praise of God's glorious grace. Or to put it more simply, God has determined from eternity who will be saved and who will be lost. Now, some object to this doctrine. We even see some objections that Paul was dealing with in Romans chapter 9. But you know, one of the overarching objections is that it involves God in an injustice, a grave injustice, since he chooses some and not others. God is charged with a kind of divine arbitrariness. And jumping ahead to Romans 9, like I said, the apostle deals with the same kind of objection. So we want to partner with him and lock arms with him as he deals with this same kind of objection, as he does so with spirit-filled wisdom. So this is what he says, "You will say to me then," and then here's an objection, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Right? So the objection is essentially saying, why could God charge anybody, with wrong, find them guilty, since everything happens according to his immutable and inflexible will? "You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" The apostle answers, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Summarily speaking, what he's saying is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over history. He's sovereign over our lives, and he is sovereign over salvation. And in truth, it really ought not to astonish us that God chooses some rather than others. It should astonish us that God chooses anybody at all, since we are all by nature haters of God. By nature, we despise God, we rebel against him, we love the darkness rather than the light. We despise the true, the good, and the beautiful. But God, out of his free grace and mercy in eternity, set his love on many, many, many from every nation, tribe, and tongue in order that in due time, in space-time history, they would be called, be born again, they'd be justified, sanctified, and in due time glorified. So, friends in Christ, you may then be asking, well, how do I know if I am among God's elect? How do I know if I am among God's elect? Well, we just got to go to the Bible, right? So if we return to our passage, I think we'll find the answer to that question. Just to quote a section of verse 30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified." I think if we work backwards here from verse 30 a little bit, we'll gain some clarity to this question. So you can ask yourself, am I justified? Well, how are you justified? Paul's labored over this. By faith alone. Justified by faith alone. Okay, so do I have faith? Next, we could ask ourselves. Well, yes, you'll likely say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he died on a cross, that he was buried, and that God raised him on the third day for the forgiveness of my sins. Yes, I have faith. Okay, well, if you have faith, then you're justified. But of course, if you're justified, according to our passage, that must mean you've also been called. And if you've been called, then you've been predestined. And if you've been predestined, then you've also been foreknown by God. In Romans 8:30, we have this golden chain of salvation where all of the links are unbreakably connected to one another. So that if you are justified, then you are those who will also be glorified. If you are someone who's been called, then that means you are also the same kind of person who has been foreknown by God, foreloved by God in eternity past. Nobody drops out of this sort of chain here in Romans 8:30. These are the same people discussed in every one of these terms. So, how do you know if you are among the elect of God? You have believed the gospel. It's as simple as that. We don't attempt to peer behind the curtain to see God's eternal, workings, things that we were not meant to see. You know, the Bible tells us to believe and that we will be saved. And if you are unsure whether or not you have believed, then believe again. The Bible promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And our own Canons of Dort helps us when it says, this is very helpful, the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election. Not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves, with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure, the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. So let it not be a cause for despondency and despair, but rather an opportunity to make your election and calling sure, as Peter says, but also to rejoice. And so I close with two applications for us this morning. First, as those who have been eternally predestined to eternal life, we should live lives not of moral laxity or of lasciviousness, but rather of love. We should live lives of love. And Ephesians, the apostle in Ephesians is just dead on when he says in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In other words, the purpose, one of the purposes of predestination is that we would be holy and blameless, that we would walk in obedience, that we would flee from temptation, that we would call out to God for greater Christ-likeness. So we don't want to get into our minds, if I'm predestined, then that just means I can live like a worldling, that I can live however I please to live since God's going to save me no matter what. That's not the Christian faith. God has called us and predestined us to live a certain kind of life, a life of holiness and a life that bears spiritual fruit. Secondly, finally, let us cast away all doubts about our salvation. For it depends not on any merit or on any holiness that we bring to the table, but instead upon the eternal purpose of God. And if our salvation rests in the hands of our perfect, gracious God, who has already settled the matter, who has already chosen you, then we can be at rest. We can have peace of conscience, knowing that our account is settled with God, that he is pleased with us, that he has chosen us, and also that he is pleased with us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This week, do just that. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, that your names are written in heaven. And rejoice that our Father has loved you with an everlasting love. Before you were born, before the world was made, you were and are and will continue to be the apple of his eye. How life-giving and what a cause for thanksgiving. Glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for supplying us with innumerable reasons to sing your praises, innumerable reasons to be thankful to you, innumerable reasons to love you and to love others. We thank you for this teaching that we've received from your word. God, we thank you that your Spirit has promised to be with us in our prayers. We thank you that you have promised to work all things for our good. And we thank you, God, that you have set your love on us even before we could ever reject you or make a decision for or against you. And that you draw us with your cords of love through the gospel. God, may we rejoice and find rest and repose in this very real, redemptive, wonderful truth that you love us, Lord, and that we love you because you first loved us. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.